The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We are wrapping up our time in the wisdom books, the books in the Old Testament that we've kind of identified as the wisdom books. We've been spending our summer looking for wisdom and asking for God's wisdom and all kinds of areas in our lives. We talked about wisdom for parenting, wisdom in making plans, wisdom in living in a fallen world and how do we respond well and rightly to that, wisdom for our possessions and wisdom for our money, wisdom to make some sense of our suffering when life is hard and life is difficult. Early on, we said, you know, why do we need wisdom? Why do we seek wisdom? What's that all about? What's the big deal about it? And we've kind of established over the last 3 months that we want wisdom, we seek wisdom, we're looking for wisdom because we're naturally foolish, because we tend toward foolish things, we tend towards foolishness. And I think at first that was a little jarring for some people in the room, and I think that was a little bit maybe felt harsh to some people, but I was going to ask, how many of you have ever done something foolish? Not as a kid, as an adult, maybe for us as adults, right? Right? I mean, we tend toward that. We tend toward doing foolish things. And so we want God's wisdom in our lives. We want God to show us what wisdom looks like. Before we go too much further, on your seats, you're going to have these like orange books that look like this. These are free. Take one with you. These are our devotionals. These will cover September through November, I believe. They're fantastic. We use them in our family at dinner time when we're able to get together. You can take them. They maybe take 10, 12 minutes tops. For you to do. There are more on the back table back there, the resource table. We'd love you just to take one and take it to work or give it away to someone. But just be blessed by those. The other thing, last Sunday, we're going to do this on the back table back there. There's wisdom resources. We've talked about books that in particular have really impacted me. Some of them have been very life-changing. And I've just been exposing you to them and encouraging you maybe to pick one up. If you want to, we're going to have a drawing over this week. And if you want to possibly win one of those books, we're just going to give all 10 of those books away. And there's a slip of paper back there. You can fill it out and drop it in the basket. And we'll let you know this week who's going to get those books, all right? So as we look at the book of Job, and really throughout the wisdom series, we've been talking about huge issues, really, really big issues, meaning of life issues. Last week, I used the word existential. We've been talking about existential, gigantic issues. I read an article this week in the Princeton Review, which is sort of their campus journal that different professors and doctors write in, and they dispense among the academia on the campus, and this guy's entire article was, and he said, this is what I'm going to do in this article. I'm going to show you how to be happy and have meaning in life without God. And I'm going to show you that just through science and through study of mankind psychology, I can lead you to a place of happiness. And he literally said it twice in the introduction. He said, and you don't need God to get there. And he said it two times. But I don't think I found that so much interesting because our academia has been, you know, secular for 135, 150 years now. I think the thing that I found to be most fascinating about is that he's asking the question, how can you be happy? And then he's asking the question, how can you be happy without God? Which I think is just a fascinating question for anybody to ask. But he's asking that question, how can you be happy? How can you have meaning in life? We're still asking the same questions, aren't we? Job was written quite possibly like 7,000 years ago. We're still asking the same questions, right? Ecclesiastes, written 3,500 years ago. We're still asking the same questions. Where is meaning in life? How can you be happy? What do you do when life doesn't go the way that you want it to, when suffering comes and difficulty comes your way? We're still asking. Same questions that Job asked, all of his friends come into his life asked him. Plato and the ancient Greeks wrote extensively about this subject. Where is happiness? How do you have meaning in life? The 20th century, I think what the 20th century was going to go down in history for is that philosophers and entire cultures asked this question, where is meaning in life and where is happiness? And we had nihilism. Nihilism is this philosophy of nothing matters. We're all going to die and there is no God. And I think the 20th century is basically going to go down in history as the century that just agreed there's no meaning in this life. There is no happiness in this life. Kind of curse God and die kind of a thing. I really think that's what the way that they answered that question in the last century. So are we any closer to finding an answer? I think that's what we want to know. Are we any closer to finding an answer to these questions? We've been asking them for millennia. Are we any closer to knowing the truth about these things? Are we any wiser with all of our information? We have so much information at our fingertips now. So much. And then just the broadness, the volume of our information now is really unbelievable. It's unbelievable how much information is at our fingertips. In 1910, the average edition of the LA Times newspaper would have been all of the information that a man could have had access to in his entire lifetime. One Sunday edition of the paper. We have quadrupled, if not quintupled, that over the last 100 years. It's unbelievable how much information that we have. But are we any closer to knowing these big answers? Where is happiness? Where is meaning in life? What happens when life gets hard, when suffering comes my way? We have more information than ever. But are we any wiser? T.S. Eliot said this. He said, "Where is the wisdom that we have lost in knowledge? Where is the wisdom that we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge that we have lost in information?" Those were fantastic quotes, fantastic ideas as we think about this. Another old philosopher, Spinoza, talked about this. He said, when you seek wisdom, you have to seek wisdom in light of eternity. You have to have the idea in your head that this existence, the world that we see around us, is gigantic. It is huge. It has an eternal aspect to it. And the only way for you to really gather wisdom and understand it all is to have that picture in your mind that this is much, much larger than anything we can imagine. So in the book of Job, and we're going to do the same thing, we look at suffering and we want wisdom in our suffering. We want to know what this is about. We want to know, what do we do with it? We want to know, how do I go on? How do I live in a world that has pain? How do I live in a world that in some ways is sort of steeped in suffering and in pain and in evil? What do we do with it? We have to see our difficulties, we have to see our pain in a much larger mosaic than just us. That's, I think, the first place we have to start. Do you guys know who Stephen Colbert is? If you're under 30, you probably definitely know who he is. If you're over 30, he's going to be on late nights here pretty soon, so you'll see him on the television again. But Stephen Colbert, yeah, there he is. Very funny guy, 11 years old. His dad and two brothers are killed in a plane crash, leaving his mother to raise him and, I believe, his other 8 siblings. And he's 11 years old. He's the youngest one. He's left at home by himself with his mother, who's a very religious woman, very Christian woman in the Catholic faith. And if you've ever watched him, one of the things that's unique about Stephen Colbert is that he's not angry. He's not mad. Jon Stewart's mad. He's a mad liberal. Stephen Colbert is not angry. He's one of the few comedians now who's not sort of coming from this angry point of view and making his comedy come out of that. He's a very interesting guy. And in this interview with GQ Magazine, they were talking to him about that. They're like, how can you be so happy? How can you have this view of life that you have and not be bitter and angry about it? And he starts to talk about his mother. And he's like, you know, man, she was not bitter. She was broken, yes, but not bitter. And he says that she drew on her faith in such a way that she wouldn't be swallowed up by sorrow. In fact, to recognize that our sorrow, and this is what he said. He said she recognized, because of her faith and her belief in Jesus and God and all that, she recognized that her sorrow is inseparable from her joy. That's really very interesting. That her sorrow is inseparable from her joy, and it's always understanding ourselves. And he said this again. He says it's always to understand ourselves and our suffering in light of eternity. Colbert was trying to explain to the reporter how his mom helped him understand that God can use pain to do any good at all. The reporter just could not make that connection, and he didn't understand it, right? So he needs Colbert to explain it to him. Colbert quotes a letter from Tolkien, the guy that wrote The Lord of the Rings, right? And a priest had written Tolkien a letter and said, why is it that all your characters, when they die, it's kind of a release? In some ways, it's a gift at the end of your stories. When people die, it's sort of a gift that they get. They're sort of released from this pain and this world that they're in. And Tolkien wrote back, and this was such a, it's because he's a genius. He writes back and he says, what punishments of God are not gifts? Just chew on that the rest of the morning. If you don't hear anything else, just eat on that for a while, okay? I'm not necessarily agreeing with it, but it's a fascinating point of view. What punishments of God's are not gifts? And Colbert knocked his knuckles on the tables and he says it again. What punishments of God are not gifts? And he said it again and his eyes filled with tears. Colbert, Stephen Colbert, that guy. So it would be ungrateful not to take everything with gratitude. It doesn't mean you want it. And I can hold both of those ideas in my head at the same time. I'm done. That's it. Just that. Just that. It is so good. Walter Lippmann. Does anybody remember that name? Walter Lippmann. He was a famous reporter. He's been dead for quite some time now, but covered World War II, and he wrote extensively during the war. And he talked about suffering and pain, and he said this. He said, a little boy can take you out into the sky, into the night, and he can show you the sky. And he can talk about all kinds of things. He can talk about the stars and how far away the moon is and how far the sun is from the earth and how many earths can fit into this planet, you know, and all that kind of stuff and how many stars there are in our galaxy and all that. And a little boy can go out there and talk about this. And Lippmann said, but until the little boy feels the vast indifference of the universe to his own fate, until he places himself in the perspective of cold and limitable space, he has not looked maturely at the heavens. Until he has felt this, he remains a child. And in his childishness, he will resent the heavens when they're not accommodating to him. He will demand sunshine when he wishes to play, and rain when the ground is dry. And he will look upon storms as anger directed at him, and the thunder as a personal threat. This is now my commentary on what we're talking about today, okay? I am consistently amazed, and some of you I've talked to, and we've had some knockdown, drag-out conversations about this, to be honest. I am consistently amazed at those in the Western world or those in Western-influenced Christianity who reject biblical Christianity and a Christian worldview and trade it in for a Candyman God, a grandpa in the sky God, a wishing well God, and a good fairy God. That is not the God of Scripture. And when life is hard, I don't get to then choose the fairy God who comes and sprinkles pixie dust on me and everything goes away. That's not biblical Christianity. That's tiny, childish Christianity. And if I don't see my suffering in view of eternity, I will never have a proper view of God or my suffering. We want blessings and wisdom, but we refuse to walk daily with God, to know his ways and his word, and to listen as he speaks. And he speaks. Listen, guys, listen. God speaks, and he speaks about the core of who you are. God speaks about the details of what make you who you are. Quite frankly, much of what's wrong with you and what needs to be made right in you, God speaks to that. We don't want that. We want God, the Buddha God, we rub on the belly and he makes everything better. So when suffering comes, we don't know what to do. We have no handles. We have nothing to hold on to because we've been hoping that God's going to just magically transform everything when things go bad instead of walking with him daily. We are very much like Job. We've not picked apart the book of Job. We did chapter 1 and 2 last week. We're going to look at chapter 42 this week. We're just going to look at the bookends. But if you read the whole story of Job, here's what begins to happen in the book. His friends come and basically accuse him. You're suffering because you're sinning, because you're a sinner. And at the very least, because sin exists in the world, that's the final, ultimate reason anything ever bad happens. That's kind of their point of view. So Job, his thinking begins to change through the book, and it takes a long time, but you do see his thinking change, and he begins to think this: these boils on my body are about me. These deaths, my children dying, are about punishing my sin, and all these losses that I've experienced are about God's cruelty. We are very much like that, and we see the personal threats and the thunder, but our lack of wisdom and our lack of humility and our perspective keep us from seeing the good God who rules it all. Because we maintain a very childish view of God, a very immature view of God, we don't understand that the thunder isn't a personal threat. So today, we're going to look at big things again. And we're going to see Job, and we're going to see Job submit to God's wisdom. And he's going to admit that God's ways are beyond our comprehension, and he's going to trust God even when he doesn't understand God's plans. Now, I'm just going to ask right now, today, this morning, is anybody in that place? Are you at a place where you do not understand God's plans? Can you just put your hand up? I'm just at a place where I don't get what's happening. I don't get what he's doing. I don't understand why he's doing it. I don't get it. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this one. Are you ready to trust God even when you don't understand his plans? I don't like that. I don't know about you. I personally don't like that. I don't even like that God asked me to do that, to be honest. I want the roadmap. I want to see where we're headed. I don't care if there's a hurdle for me to leap over. Just show me that it's coming, man. Am I ready to trust God even though I don't understand and comprehend his plans? When we see God's majesty, when we gain wisdom, we can trust God even when we don't understand what he's doing. Let's pray. God, I pray that that happens this morning. God, I pray that you would mature us. And maybe you can echo that prayer this morning. God, mature me. Grow me up. Expand my heart. Expand my mind. Let me have a big view of God, a big view of you. Let me see myself rightly. And then, God, I need you to speak into my life. I need you to speak into my heart. Say something to me this morning. Change me today. God, be with us. Let your Holy Spirit move in this place. In your name we pray, amen. All this terrible stuff happens to Job. He loses all of his children. He loses all of his wealth. He physically gets sick. He's ill. And it's a terrible, terrible sickness that he has. And he ends up in this terrible place. And throughout 34 chapters, I guess is what it is, 36 chapters it is, Job's friends come and accuse him of being a pretty bad guy. And it gets really bad at the end. As they talk longer, they get meaner. And so at the end of the book, at the end of the story, God answers him. Now, when God answers him, it's a pretty fascinating answer. I find God's answer to Job to be both enlightening and ridiculously frustrating when he comes to him. We're going to look at it here in some detail. But I find it to be just both enlightening and very frustrating, because here's what we want. When we go through hard times, when we go through difficulties and we suffer, what we want is for God to say, listen, just crawl up here to daddy's lap. Come on. Crawl up into my lap. Let me tell you what I was doing. Okay, Job? Let me just explain everything to you, right? And for some reason, do you have another picture there? I don't know if you do. When I was thinking about this, I always found Michael Landon to be like this perfect dad figure in my head. And then somehow he kind of represented God. You know what I'm saying? And he was just this perfect figure in my head. If you've never watched Little House on the Prairie, you know what I'm talking about. If you watched it, he's the best dad ever in the world. He is. And this is my picture of God. And I'm like, half pint, come on, climb up into my lap, you know? And I think this is what we want from God. We want God to be like this, to just have us crawl up into his lap and pat us on the head. So let me tell you everything I was doing, okay? Let me explain everything. Job, listen, I wanted to show my glory. I needed people to see how amazing I am. Job, I wanted to shame Satan. He's a dirty you-know-what, and I wanted to put him to shame. Job, I wanted to see that you're praised. I wanted you to see that you can praise me even in the storm. I wanted you to see that I'm worth your praise all the time. God never says any of that. We extrapolate that from the story, and I think it's all accurate, but God never says any of it. Here's what God does say. We don't have these on the screen. If you want to look there, you can. It's in Job chapter 38. I want you to hear how God answers Job, okay? Job chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. So there's apparently like a storm or a tornado or something. A whirlwind shows up. And here's what God says. Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? At what were its bases sunk, and who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Jump down to verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stood forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Look in verse 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? He's talking about the stars. Or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinance of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? He's talking about the stars. Job, do you know how all these things came into existence? Do you control them coming up in the night sky? Tell me, because apparently you know a lot. Verse 39, or chapter 39, verse 19. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Verse 26, chapter 39. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food. His eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood. And where the slain are, there is he. Do you control the birds of the air, Job? Do you even know where they live? How they work? Did you do that? Chapter 40, verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Apparently some gigantic creature that no one can really capture or tame. And God's like, can you catch him, Job? If you read chapters 38, 39, and 40, they are devastating. They are. They are devastating. We're going to see Job's response here in just a moment. So here's kind of where we get stuck, I think, again. All this horrible stuff happens to Job at the beginning of the book. And many of us are like Job's wife, and we're like, dude, curse God and die. There is no reason for you to go on in this kind of horrible existence. Many of us fall in that camp. Job's like, listen, how can we accept blessings from God and not accept bad things from God? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then you've got all these chapters of them questioning, suffering, and pain, and where is God, and how does this work? And then God shows up and he doesn't have any comfort for Job. He doesn't pat him on the head. He doesn't ask him to crawl up into his lap and explain everything to him. God paints an amazing, incredible picture of who he is, and it just devastates us, but it brings so much clarity with it. It's very much like this. God's like, listen, Job, since you know so much, why don't you come show me how it's done? Since you know the answers, why don't you come answer some questions for me? And it's just devastating. And this is where I kind of found myself, like, if I write a poem down, like, I write a poem, and I'm like, oh my gosh, that's genius. I'm going to go get that published tomorrow. Then I read a really great author, and I'm like, I'm the worst writer ever in the world. Or I make tacos. We have, like, a taco night, or we make tacos or fajitas. We cheat. We buy this fajita meat that's already seasoned, you know, and I grill it out, and I'm like, ooh, look at my fajitas and everything. Then I go to Lupe Tortilla, and I'm like, I stink. I should never cook again. It's kind of like that answer. Job is questioning God. He's like, where are you? What's happening? Why is this going on in my life? And God comes along and goes, oh my gosh, do you even know who I am? Look at me. Look at me, Job. And Job ends up in a particular place. This is not unusual. I don't think we should feel bad. Quite frankly, I don't think Job is the villain of this story. I think his friends end up being kind of bad dudes. But I don't think Job is painted at all in scripture or history as being the villain of this story. We should in some way see ourselves in Job's shoes and recognize that this is normal. This is part of the human condition. Just like part of the human condition is going through suffering and pain, part of the human condition is wrestling with God and saying, where are you? Why is this happening to me? Who are you? Who am I? Why do these things happen in my life? What am I supposed to do? How do I go on? That is part of being a person on this planet. Where we end up in our relationship with God and how it evolves during those times, I think, is a huge part of what God's trying to do to us. And Habakkuk, anyway, in the book of Habakkuk, which I really don't think many of us read, it's a very short Old Testament book, and we can't even say the word, so we probably skip it a lot, all right? In the book of Habakkuk, it's very similar. Habakkuk starts the book, and he's like, God, you're mean. You're cruel, and your people are suffering, and you don't care. I don't even think you can do something about it if you want to. I'm not making that up. This is what Habakkuk says to God. God then spends two chapters going, who are you? Here's who I am. Here's what I can do. Here's what I'm about to do. Who are you? And at the very end of the book, this is Habakkuk. This is where he ends up. He says, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Ends up in a very similar place as Job. And I think as you and I are supposed to end up in. Here's what I think God's doing in Job. After 40 chapters of all this give and take and conversation, here's what I think God's doing. He's trying to get a lot of pride out of Job. He's trying to sieve a lot of the pride out of Job. Our pride cannot be underestimated, and it has to be removed. I think God puts up with a certain amount of ignorance from us as his children. But I think there's a point in our walk with him where he's like, stop acting like a child. Don't approach me like a small child anymore. Grow up. Mature. Come to me in a mature fashion. Now, some of you, this is so far beyond your thinking. And we're never going to reach some parallel with God or some equal point with God. That's not the point. I think God's point is, and here's what I mean by that. Children can be ignorantly arrogant. Have you ever noticed that? Kids have like no understanding of what's appropriate and when it's appropriate and when it's not appropriate, right? And if any adult ever did some of that stuff, you would punch them in the face, you know? But little kids and small children and even teenagers to some degree, they're kind of ignorantly arrogant. But as a 40-year-old man, you can't be ignorantly arrogant anymore. And as you walk with the Lord, you can't continue to come to him and have a growing, maturing relationship with him in pride. It turns God's stomach. So God is all about removing that pride from us. And I think that's what he's doing here in Job. And we'll get into that here. Chapter 42. This will be on the screen. Verse 1. God comes and he's like, oh my gosh, look at me. I'm amazing. Here's where he ends up. Job says, he answers the Lord. This is his response. And he says, I know that you can do all things. And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I didn't understand, things that are too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. So he's reflecting God's words back to him. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. That's his response. He's no longer shaking his fist at God. He's no longer lost in his own self-pity. He's like, you are amazing. You are incredible. Even in my worst times, on my worst days, you're fantastic. And I have arrogantly opened my mouth and said things and in my heart thought things that I have no business asking, saying, or thinking. And I repent of that. That's his response. A very humble, humble place that God takes him. So Job repents. His eyes are open. His heart's opened up. He's convinced of many things now, I think, and we want to be convinced of the same thing. So I want to tell you now, I'm taking Job's lessons and I'm synthesizing them with lessons that we see throughout Scripture. I just want to tell you that, all right? So I'm taking a bunch of Scripture and I'm just mashing it into these things that we need to be convinced of. Now that God has shown us, even in suffering, even in our worst days, that he's fantastic and he is majestic and he is beautiful. Okay, so God's shown us all of that. There are things we need to be convinced of, and I mean absolutely convinced of in our hearts. The first one is this. We are convinced that sin is ugly and evil, and that even the little sins in me are as bad as the big sins of other people. Job would like to maintain this thought, that because I haven't overtly sinned, because I worship, because I have sacrificed for my children, just in case they sinned and we miss something, I'll make sacrifices for them. I'm righteous. There's nothing in me left for God to do. Because I don't kill, murder, curse, cheat, get up during church, come to church late, help old lady, you know, whatever it is. Because I do or don't do all these things, there's nothing left for me to do. And God looks in your heart and says, no, there's still something in there I need to get out. It's the rich young ruler in the New Testament. Comes to Jesus and he says to him, man, listen, what does it take to have eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he's like, I've done these since I was a little kid. What else do I need to do? And the Bible says that Jesus looks at him. And it's this idea of an intense look in the eyes. And he looks at him and he says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. Why? Because Jesus knew that was the thing that he needed to get out of that man's heart. The man was convinced he didn't have to do anything else. I've got this. Jesus is going to say, you're in. Job was in the same position and he thought that, man, my little sins are nothing compared to the big sins of others, so I'm okay. Sin is ugly and it's evil and its intention is to destroy you. And God wants to get that stuff out of you. And we have to set our lives and our sight on a path of getting away from it. So we cringe when on the news we see another report of some crazy person, a crazy man, an angry man, whatever it is, killing two people on live television. We go, oh my gosh, that's the worst thing ever. If he was still alive, we should shoot him 10 times, whatever. And we cringe at those stories, and we get very offended when those things happen. But here's what we do. We're not out, and this is what we're thinking. Well, I didn't kill anybody. I'm not doing that stuff on live television, right? But we eat too much, and we watch too much television, and we spend too much time of our lives in bitterness and anger, and we lie to ourselves, and we lie to God. We cover up our sin with good deeds instead of confessing them and laying them at the foot of the cross. Those little sins, listen, I'm telling you, it's not that you're a horrible person, but here's what I want to tell you. If you want to have this beautiful view of a beautiful God and a life that sustains you through suffering, you have to deal with your sin. You have to. And if you come to God and you want to know him and you want to love him and you want to be intimate with him, he will deal with your sin. He will. It's ugly and it needs to die. Sin is ugly and it needs to die. And when God shows us himself, we want to get rid of that ugliness in us. It is a consistent mark in Scripture when people see God that they look at themselves and go, oh my gosh, I am ugly and I am sinful. I have no right to be standing in front of you. And we have to recognize that in ourselves, that it needs to be taken out of us so that we can do good works and people can see God's glory, see this. We have to be overwhelmed at God's holiness to the point that we're driven to being personally holy. We have to be so overwhelmed at the holiness of God that it drives us as individuals to be holy, to reflect God's character in us, right? God, I'm so overwhelmed at who you are. I want people to see you in me. Take sin out. Make me holy. Make me reflect your character so people see your beauty in me. We're convinced that sin is ugly and evil. It's got to be dealt with. Secondly, we're convinced that more of God in me is worth anything. Now, here's the deal. Theologically, I struggle with that statement. But practically, it makes some sense to me, so I'm just going to use it, all right? I'm just telling you. I have a hard time saying I'm going to have more of God or get more of God or he's going to have. I don't know theologically how that works. I just know that there are times when I'm lacking some aspect of God's character in me and I want him to give all of his character to me. So I'm going to use this language. I want him to give more of himself to me. I want more of him in me. I'm going to use that language and be okay with it this morning, okay? More of God in me is worth anything. That means blessings and sufferings can both be vehicles for God to introduce more of himself to me. Some of us have a very dualistic black and white approach to life. All good is from God, all bad is from the enemy, and God can't do anything good with bad stuff. What if, it's that Lauren Daigle song that's on the radio all the time, what if the blessing's in the storm? What if that's how I know that God can calm the storm is because I'm in the storm? What if that's the only way I come to know that God can walk me through the fire is because there's a fire? There's that old commercial, and I think they still use it, but what would you do for a Klondike bar? Remember that commercial? One of those jingles that gets in your head and you can't get it out, and I hope you think about it all day long now. What would you do for a Klondike bar? What if we just change the words of the jingle? What would you do for porn? And some of you are like, I wouldn't do anything for porn. I've been with you and I know some of your stories and I know what you'd do for porn. What would you do for sex? What would you do for a spouse? What would you do to be married, single person? What would you do to have that person in your life who's amazing in your spouse? What would you do to have that? What would you do for children? What would you do for happiness? What if we just change it around again and say, what if I said to you, what would you do to have more of God in your life? What would you do? What would you do to have more of God in you? I've seen what we will all do to have these other things in our lives. Will we approach having God in our lives with that same kind of ferocity? That same kind of intensity. Will we be convinced that more of God in me is worth anything? Third, we are convinced that God is worth our trust. Job comes out of this and he's like, listen, I don't get it. And I still don't like it. But you're worth my trust. You're worth me putting my trust in. You are still trustworthy even though these things don't go the way that I want them to go. We are convinced that God is worth our trust. It says in Lamentations that his mercies are new every morning and that he is faithful. 2 Corinthians, he says, my strength is made perfect and my grace is sufficient in your weakness, in your suffering. Listen, now this is for Christ followers only, and I mean that. So if you're religious and you're here today, this is not for you. If you kind of like the idea of God, but you don't follow him personally, this isn't for you. If you're here and you're kind of seeking, but you're not part of God's family yet, this is not for you. But if you are a Christ follower, this is for you. God is not your enemy. God is not against you. God is for you. And you can trust him. Amen? Amen. God is for you. He is not your enemy. Never forget that. There will be days when it feels like that's not true. And there will be days when all your senses argue against that. But God is not against you. As a Christ follower, he is for you. Okay? Fourth, we are convinced that we are never outside of God's knowledge, his plans, his grace, and his love. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, look at the sparrows. They're worth nothing. They're worth like less than a penny. But doesn't God care for them? Doesn't God know when just one of them falls from the sky? We are convinced, like Romans chapter 8 says, verse 38 and 39, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. We are convinced that we are never outside of God's knowledge, his plans, his grace, and his love. Now, this is where I end up. When I read the story of Job, and I'm going to talk about something in a minute. I don't have a Pollyanna view of the book of Job, okay? When I walk through this book and I see where Job ends, this is where my mind goes, okay? And this is where my heart drifts off to, okay? It's a little text in Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. And it says, you know, what is man? Matter of fact, if you were to translate it literally, it says this. What is miserable man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you would be concerned about him? When I read the book of Job, I don't end with, okay, God, I know you're beautiful, but where are my answers? You owe me. I end up in Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm like, who am I that you pay any attention to me? Who am I that you would visit me is one way you could interpret that word. You could translate that word. In Hebrews chapter 2, there's two words used for man, two different words. One is the name given to man at creation. It just means you're different from all the animals. The second one means you're sick and you're weak and you're wretched. And it's a name given to man after the fall. So who is man as a created being that you pay attention to me? But who is man who is broken and miserable and sinful and wretched that you would visit me? That God would remember us in our misery, that he would come to live among us, that he would give his life for us and die to save us from eternal death. That is love indescribable. I can't even express what that means. This is where Job was driven to. And I only have that depth of love for God and understanding the depth of his love for me when I'm broken. When I experience the brokenness of this world, I am driven to this place of, God, you're amazing. That you care at all is incredible. Because I know me. And I know what's in here. And I know you shouldn't care. But that you do, oh my gosh. That's amazing. I think that's where Job was driven to. Listen, God did not deem the wonder of the heavens great enough to die for. God didn't look at a nebula in the heavens and go, you know what? I don't want you to pass away. I'm going to die on a cross for you. God did not consider the teeming life under the ocean enough to die for. We just discovered a new species like last week that we didn't even know existed. God didn't look at that and go, you don't even know what's down there. I'm going to die for that. God didn't reckon the wondrous simplicity, the complex simplicity of microbes worth dying for. If you think a single cell organism is stupid and simple, you don't know what you're talking about. They're incredible. They're amazing what you look at when you look through a microscope. God didn't look at that and go, hey, that's incredible. I don't want that to pass away. I'm going to die for that. The Bible says this is love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and he willingly gave his life for us. That is love. While we were willingly separated from God, Christ died for us. And at the end of my suffering, and at the end of my pain, at the end of the what ifs and the whys and the who am I end up with, oh my gosh, God, you're worth it. You're worth every bit of it. Sometimes, I told you last week, there's no scripture. There's no one place you're going to go to and go, here's all the answers to human suffering. It does not exist. So we have to piece together a bunch of stuff from different places, okay? So here's what we know. Sometimes suffering is the hammer of God for the arrogant rebellion that I exercise toward him. Sometimes suffering comes into my life because I am an arrogant fool and I rebel openly against God. And I deserve every bit of it. Sometimes it's the fiery dart of the enemy who wants to kill us. And we forget that. We don't want to overplay it, but we don't want to underplay it either. There is an enemy, and he'll use anything to destroy you and to kill you and to rob you of life. Sometimes suffering comes from him as the object of God's love, as the object of God's salvation. The enemy seeks to destroy us. And my suffering sometimes comes from there. Often, I want to say all the time, but I don't know if I want to be that giant say that big of a statement. But quite often, suffering is the sifter that God uses to remove pride, self-sufficiency, lesser loves, idols, greed, malice from my heart and from my character. I don't always understand why certain bad things happen to me, but I can tell you on the back end, I look back and I go, I am changed. I am no longer the person that I used to be. And some of that cruddy ugliness has been taken out of me. And it is because God chose to use that sifter of suffering to take that out of my character. Suffering is always meant to show us some other facet of a beautiful God. Always. Always. So many times I want to stare at the same side of God. God is love, God is love, God is love. We want to take that one verse out of 1 John and make that all we ever see out of God. And sometimes he has to bring something into our lives to shake us up, to flip that diamond around and go, oh my gosh, this is even more beautiful than that other side was. He always uses suffering to show me some other facet of his beauty. So Christ followers, those of you who love God, you're following God, you've accepted Christ into your heart, you've responded to the gospel, always hold on to this. This ought to be your life verse when things go bad. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character gives us hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. What a great word for your pain, Christian. What a great word for your suffering, Christian. How much of God's love is wrapped up in those 5 verses? How much of his provision is talked about in those 5 verses? That we would not forget who God is and what he's done. I said it a second ago, and I'll really close up with this. No matter what suffering is about in your life, and I don't pretend to know why you personally are going through your hard time. I think it'd be very arrogant for me to stand here and say that I do or anybody else does, quite honestly. I don't know. I said it earlier, and I want to end with this and say it again. No matter what, no matter where you're at in your life, blessings or sufferings, whatever's happening to you right now, we can be assured that an encounter with God will absolutely change you. An encounter with God will absolutely change you. Whether it's a good time or a bad time that comes your way, you will be changed.